If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, truly, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I am curious, and I don't know if anyone would openly confess it, but just being creatures of habit as we are, I did wonder last week when I said, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them, that you just automatically opened up to Acts. Because we've been there for so long, you know. Honestly, I almost said that last week. I may have. Did I say that last week? I don't think so, but I thought it. Let's read this. This is a short text this morning. It's the opening. And as we read just these few verses, hopefully what we read in Colossians chapter 2 a few moments ago will come to our minds as to why that particular passage was chosen for our reading this morning, and that you will also see the congruency of Scripture in its declaration and proclamation as to just who this Jesus that we worship actually is. So let's read these verses. Long ago, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, truly, verses 1 through 4 are all one sentence. But we're going to stop right there at the end of verse 3 this morning. In my estimation, there is no clearer text in Scripture, no more concise text in Scripture that declares the end of the search for man to hear from God than these first three verses of the book of Hebrews. None. It is as if the author, again, we don't know exactly who that is. We can speculate, and there are some strong cases for particular individuals. But it is as if the author is loudly proclaiming right here at the outset, if you want to know God and experience Him, look no further. Look to Jesus. And that's the title of the message this morning is simply that, look no further. The critical thing for us to know is that He, God, is revealed to us in His Scriptures, and He is revealed to us in His Son, Jesus, about whom all the Scriptures testify, from Genesis to Revelation. As the writer is obviously writing to Jews who are either being tempted, recall, basically three categories of people. Either being tempted to go back to practicing and defending temple worship, which, as the author will lay out in this letter exhaustively, is just a mere shadow of the real that has already come and yet still is yet to come. We are looking at people who are still seeking the manifestation of the promises of God, but are not quite sure it is Jesus. They're looking at it, they're listening to it, they're just not quite sure they're there. Or those who are not rightly even considering the message of whether or not Messiah has come. And the writer of this letter, is screaming to all three categories, look no further. Look no further. So many times through the years, I have encountered so many who are looking for a fresh word from the Lord, as though what has been revealed is not enough. It's not sufficient. Very often that comes in the form of a person seeking someone to give prophecies over his or her life, so he or she can know what to do in a certain situation. How many times do we have people struggling over wanting to know what is God's will for my life, right? What's God's will for my life? And we're in scenarios where we're trying to figure out what school to go to, what what job to take, you know, these types, who to marry, all of these kind of things. Well, I just want to encourage you that if you will apply yourself to this book right here called the Bible, it's going to give you that. Now, is it going to give you take this job over this job? No. But is it going to give you what you need to live by, what standards you need to live by, what needs to be priority in your life? Which one will accommodate that the best? That's the way you go. That's the way you go. Whom you marry, who lines up with this right here? This is your testimony. This is your map right here. You look at, you read, you study this. That's who you marry. You don't make any compromises with it. That's who you do that with. Where you live, I'll be honest with you. And I know that it's going to be easy for some to assume, well, Jeff, you're just self-serving that you're saying this right here because you're a pastor of a church. But I guess I want to tell you, where you live needs to take a greater priority in terms of what church is available for you there. If you're going somewhere where there's not a strong church, are you not going there to be used by God to plant a strong church? If that's the case, then go. But if not, then I would recommend Christians consider that they seek to live more importantly than the dollar amount that the job is going to provide for you, a strong church for you and your family. Why do I say that? How can I say that? Because the Word of God never puts a priority on your career. The Word of God, what we see in the New Testament, was written primarily to believers. To whom? Churches. And the Word of God is putting a priority on how the church lives with one another and exercises its gifts to encourage one another, uplift one another, support one another, and bring the gospel message to the community around them. Why? Because we're to have an eternal perspective and not a temporal perspective. So I'm telling you, if you will look to this, you won't be struggling so much, wanting some other fresh word of God to come to you. The another thing is that I see people who are looking for this fresh word of God somewhere out there, somehow, some way, that there are people who are looking for some of them, tell them what they want to hear, what they hope to hear, to give them hope that the way they want things to work out are going to work out just the way they want them to work out. I'm going to go ahead and step out on a limb here and tell you that I knew of some people that otherwise would never have gravitated towards such a thing. But when there were prophecies over a particular presidential candidate getting reelected, they actually grabbed hold to it. Now, in any other circumstance, they would not have listened to that. But why did they gravitate toward those? It's kind of like, man, I hope that's right, because it's what I want to happen. Instead of just trusting God, taking our responsibility, exercising our responsibility to vote however we're convicted to vote, but at the same time, just trusting God. It's God who raises up and God who puts down. And nothing sneaks up on Him. I mean, again, who isn't tempted in those situations? Who of us isn't tempted in those situations? When we hear somebody saying, I have a prophetic word from God that this is going to happen, it's what we want to happen that we aren't saying, yeah, we got a prophecy here. Okay, it's going to work out the way I wanted it to. Huh? All of us would be susceptible to that. But I want to encourage you to look no further than Jesus. And this Jesus as revealed in the Word of God and not revealed in any other way. When we get outside of the Word of God, we are setting ourselves up to grasp hold of false idols. Again, I will say this over and over again. The most widely used name for a false god in the Western world is Jesus. Because more people create in their own minds a Jesus that does not conform to the image that we see in the Word of God. That isn't Jesus. That ain't our Jesus. Now, I personally do not believe that the gift of prophecy is in operation today, nor has it been since the close of the apostolic age when the full revealed canon of Scripture, the Word of God, what we know as the Bible, was finally delivered to the Lord's church. What we see, when we do see New Testament prophecy, what we see even in the New Testament of New Testament prophets is focused on the work of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself establishing His church through the apostles and those attached to apostolic ministries in the churches they founded. The only examples that we have in the New Testament prophets and New Testament prophecy reveal to us the nature of the prophecies that took place in that time frame, where we do have, in fact, New Testament prophets. In Acts chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, we have this. And one of them what? There were a group of prophets who came to Antioch down from Jerusalem. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to whom? To the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders of the church by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So again, we see something that's taking place for the purpose of the Lord's church being established and being upheld during this time frame. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 23, Luke writes, "And now behold," well, Paul is saying this, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And then in chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, again, we have Agabus. And it says, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Exactly what these guys said was going to happen, happened. And not a single prophecy had to do with any one of them getting a brand new shiny camel. Nothing of the sort. Nothing of the sort. As I have stated before, the problem with all of what I see that is proclaimed to be prophetic utterances from people is so far from being held to the biblical standard for prophets and prophecies that those perpetuating those prophets and prophecies have to create another category. They have to redefine what it means to prophesy today as opposed to during the Old Testament times. They have determined, and I want you to listen carefully, because either you maybe have been drawn to this or you know someone with great intentions, with no ill intentions toward the Word of God whatsoever. They are drawn to this kind of thing. And we need to listen. They have determined, hold this standard up, they have determined that New Testament prophecy is different from Old Testament prophecy because New Testament prophecy is not on what they call Scripture-level authority. And since it is not on Scripture-level authority, it doesn't have to be infallible or perfectly true and accurate. Well, how do they do this? By taking one passage of Scripture wrongly. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. In that very famous love chapter that Paul writes here, he says in verse 8, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." The assumption on the part of many is that Paul is saying here that the perfect, the word teleos is what's translated as perfect, means infallible, and the implication then is that the prophecies and knowledge mentioned previously are fallible. On the basis of this interpretation, that what he's saying here is that these prophecies and this knowledge, it's fallible, because the perfect means infallible. So when the perfect comes, that's when infallibility comes. That's not what he's talking about there. So on the basis of this interpretation, everyone who wants to prophesy over you is off the hook. Because, hey, they don't have to be perfect. The problem is, nowhere in Scripture do we have any such claim or line of delineation drawn between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy. Not even here in this text. To translate these verses according to that interpretation method, we would have to say, and I want to put this up here so you can just see what would be said in 1 Corinthians 13 there. For we know fallibly and we prophesy fallibly, but when the perfect infallible gifts of prophecy and knowledge come, the fallible gifts will be done away. That's what that would have to say according to that interpretation. But that is, again, not how these verses can be interpreted for multiple reasons. First of all, we won't be receiving gifts of prophecy and knowledge when the perfect comes. That perfect is when we are standing, as he says in that very passage, face to face with Christ. Face to face with Christ. That's the perfect. We won't be gaining in that moment gifts of prophecy and or knowledge. Why? We won't need them. There will be no need for those kinds of gifts at that point. For all will be fully known at that point, not partially, which is the point of the text. Fully known versus partially known. Fully known versus partially known. And as has been pointed out by John MacArthur and Sam Waldron, this text doesn't mention prophecy, but prophecies. Pay attention to what we're reading when we're reading it. Telios, which is translated as perfect here, means perfect in the sense of complete, mature, nothing more to be added. It doesn't mean necessarily and only infallible, though that's included in the concept. But it's not what this how you apply that here. Paul is not speaking of the gift of prophecy, but the knowledge that comes from all prophecies, because all prophecies find their end in the face of Jesus Christ. The prophecies up until this point will have been giving us partial, yet infallible knowledge. Partial, yet infallible. Not partial and fallible, but partial, yet infallible knowledge. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. The guys through whom the prophecies of our gospel came in Old Testament times didn't even understand all of what they were speaking of, because none of them had the whole picture of how this would all come to fruition. But what they did have was perfectly true. It was infallible. There's nothing more to prophesy about when we are face to face with Jesus, and no more knowledge will be gained from such things as those gifts, as then we will know as we are known, as the Scripture tells us, and we will look no further than to the one before whom we'll be standing at the moment. We won't be looking to anybody else. Church, you won't be looking to another person to find out anything. You will be at the full end and culmination of all search of all truth. It is in the face of Jesus Christ. Secondly, if this were a true approach, what these guys are presenting here, that New Testament prophecy doesn't have to be infallible. It doesn't have to be truly true 100%. If this were a true approach to New Testament prophecy, here's the question that I don't hear being asked and answered enough. How would you know which part of a fallible prophecy to believe and obey or act upon? If someone's going to give you a word from God, and it is not to be held to the same biblical standard as Old Testament prophets and prophecies, How are you supposed to know which part is true and is to be obeyed, or find yourself in disobedience to God, and which is not, which is to be dismissed, which is to be just ignored? God, when He speaks, gives us no such option at any point, in any time. It is absolute obedience to everything He says. But this kind of an interpretation says, it's kind of up to me. Because it is left up to you in that moment. Someone's going to give you a prophetic word, now I need to go. Okay, you said five sentences to me. Which sentences do I take as true from the Word of God? And which sentences do I just kind of dismiss as superfluous? It makes no sense to even apply the word prophecy to such things, because those kinds of utterances could only be taken as maybes or hope-sos, and certainly not a word from God, as I've so often heard. Why do they feel they need to make this distinction? Because these guys who are putting this out there, they know what the Word of God says. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, we hear from God, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says," I see, it comes to pass. It comes to pass. See, if it comes to pass, and he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your God is testing you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which Yahweh your God command you to walk. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. So even if what someone says is going to come to pass does come to pass, but their counsel, the totality of what they're telling you, is contrary to what the Word of God otherwise tells you, he is a false prophet and still is to be put to death. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22, this is the real motivator for changing the standards between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecies. Verse 20, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that Yahweh has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Who? The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. He's to be put to death." Here God gave the surefire way to know if someone is a true or false prophet. If what he says will come to pass does not, he is a false prophet and he is to be put to death. It's kind of chilling, right? The bottom line here is that God is saying that claiming to have a word from God is in fact the exact same thing as proclaiming God's word, and that no one has a word from God unless God gives it to them, and if he gives it to them, it is infallibly true. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says there, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Absolute, total control by the Holy Spirit. So you can see why there seems to be such a felt need to hold modern-day prophecies and prophets to a different standard. Excuse me. As I have said before, the surest way to see if someone telling you they have a word from God for you believes, truly believes that they have a word from God for you, is to just quote these verses that I've just given you out of Deuteronomy and remind them, "But before you tell me this, understand I'm going to hold you to this standard right here," which means you may die. Then see how energetically they are to give you this prophetic word from the Lord for you. in my estimation, a very great majority of the dependence upon modern-day prophesying is due to laziness on the part of those seeking it, to be honest with you. They would rather hear someone telling them what they want to hear than exercising the discipline to read and study God's Word, the Bible, as Paul instructed Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling what? The Word of truth." What does he to be studying? Well, in that very same letter, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." You don't need to be going searching everywhere else. So at verse 1 of our text here, the writer here tells us that long ago, speaking of the entire time of the New Testament, God spoke to the fathers at many times and in many ways. Now, many times is translated from the word polymeros, which literally means actually many parts or portions. He is speaking of the bit-by-bit gradual revelation of God's redemptive plan and re-revelation of Himself to mankind. Why do I say re-revelation? Because in the beginning, when all was good, before sin came into the world, God, I believe it was none other than the Son, Jesus Christ, I believe that was a theophany or what we might call also a Christophany, was walking in the garden, revealed openly to Adam and Eve. When sin came in, we see a departure from that relationship, but we also still see God interacting on a level that later it's going to be very special that He's going to do. When we see in Genesis chapter 3, even Cain hears directly from God after he has murdered his brother Abel. And he doesn't act as though, "Oh, this is something I have never heard of or seen before, something I would not..." He doesn't respond to God when God calls out to him there, "Where's your brother?" He talks to him as though this is something that has happened before. So the indication there is to me that though they did not physically walk with God as they did in the garden in the cool of the day before, they are still hearing from God from heaven. There is no face-to-face interaction, but there isn't. Then over time, we see that diminishing greatly. And it is only in special circumstances, special times. And if you track out time, even the time of the Bible, and you look and you track out how many times miracles and special things are happening through certain prophets, it's actually very, very rare, relatively speaking. Very rare, relatively speaking. And so what we're going to have here, ultimately, is that we're going to be, again, re-revealed to be face-to-face. We caught a glimpse of that with Jesus Christ manifesting in the flesh, as John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. John says in 1 John, we saw Him, we touched Him, we felt Him. We handled Him right here. And we will do so again in His glorified form for all of eternity. And so there was a gradual revelation of God's redemptive plan and the re-revelation of Himself to mankind. As we have already made clear, Old Testament prophecies were true pieces of an incomplete picture. They revealed by portions how God was going to redeem man from the bondage of his sin. You can't do it. Your husband, your wife can't do it for you. Your mama, your grandmother, they can't do it for you. No one can. Only Jesus Christ. Only God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, can redeem you from the bondage of your sin. That's all of us. And all of these Old Testament prophecies were giving us piece by piece. But the pieces that they were giving us were not like pieces of the puzzle that this piece actually doesn't belong to the puzzle. or could possibly not belong to the puzzle. They were pieces of a puzzle, but that absolutely, truly belonged to the entire picture. And without them, the entire picture is not complete. They're absolutely true. They also gradually revealed how God, in the form of His Son, was going to walk with man, like I said, and that it was going to be like in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve before they sinned. It was going to be a gradual revelation of the reality of this for all of eternity, speaking of Him in the prophets, of being born of a virgin, that He would be born in Bethlehem, that He would go down to Egypt and ultimately be called out, that He would suffer and die on a cross for the sins of God's people, and that He would be raised from the dead, etc., etc., etc. All of these were scattered among many prophets and at many different times. We don't see all of this compiled in one prophet at one time. When we quote these, we're pulling from multiple prophets out of the Old Testament. The prophecies came to God's instruments, the men that He was using, the prophets in many different ways as well. They came in the ways that He's talking about, many different portions, times translated there, but also in many different ways as well, through visions, audibly again from heaven, a burning bush, metaphors, imagery that was seen as illustrations, a still small voice, many different ways that God revealed His Word to these people, but what He revealed to them was absolutely 100% totally true, though it never gave the absolute 100% total picture. And God spoke to the fathers in the prophets. He has spoken to us in the Son. There's a reason I've emphasized this from our text here. I know that most of our translations have either through or by the prophets and through or by the Son. But the literal translation is in the prophets and in Son, actually. There is no the before the Son in the Greek text here, but I'll get to that in a moment. Neither the prophets nor even the Son are independent contract agents acquired by God in an agreement or contract to carry out and accomplish the task of speaking to the fathers for us on the behalf or us on behalf of God. God did not send word through them to the fathers or us to be proclaimed at their discretion. Let me try to say this too. It's as if I wanted to send a word, say, to Kim by way of Nathan, and I give him the gist of what I want said, and then I leave it up to Nathan to say it how he wants to say it. That's not what happened. I'm not kind of contracting with Nathan here. Pastor Nate, can you go take care of this? Can you get this information to Kim for me? I would greatly appreciate it. And then he's going to reformulate it the way he wants to and then say it the way he wants to say it. That is not the case. That is not the case. That's not what Paul was talking about when he said that all Scripture is in God breathed is what it is. Literally, the best illustration I can give in this case is me making a recording and giving it to Nathan, basically, and then him going and doing it. But that's not what God did. God inserted Himself through His Spirit into, say, Nathan in the moment, if it's God giving Him the word to take to Kim, and He's going to speak it through Nathan to her. It's going to sound like His voice. It won't sound like mine. It's going to sound like Nathan's voice. Nathan's going to be doing it, so it's going to look like Nathan. But it's going to be God. It was God who utilized the hands of the writers of the documents of our Bible who wrote it through them. They were instruments. When I write something, I write what I write through an instrument of a pen or a pencil. And that is what we're talking about here. God doesn't go into entering into a contract with someone. You take this and you handle this on your own for me, on my behalf. No. God actually inhabited them in His Spirit and He spoke through them. Once again, God's Word, as it came infallibly in and through them, it came infallibly in and through them. Notice, too, that in the Old Testament, God spoke variably through many prophets in many ways, but His Son, in His Son, He spoke singularly. All is summed up in Christ. What does He say here? But in these last days, He has spoken to us, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Man, the authority that is given there. Everything is summed up in Christ. He says, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So if anyone ever asks you whether you think we're living in the last days, just tell them yes, because the Bible says we're in the last days, right? When Christ came to earth as the babe born in the Bethlehem stable, He ushered in the last days at that time. And time is divided into two major categories, creation to Christ and Christ to consummation. That is the two major categories that all of history falls into. Now, there are subcategories that you can fill in, but those all fall into these other two major categories. And last days, that phrase right there most definitely is broken down into a double meaning in Scripture, as we see from the usage here in our text and the usage of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, verse 1. He says, but understand this, Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, Paul is using a future tense here, saying that there are last days coming that are not quite here as of this writing. So we are in the last period, that final period between Christ and consummation, but there are some other last days. There's a last of the last, if you will, that's coming. Verse 2 says that God has spoken. Take note of that, please. It is in the aorist tense. It is not a present tense. An aorist is typically translated by us into the English as a simple past tense. Doesn't always apply that way as anyway in the Greek. But it is speaking of something that is done. It is so regarded as, even if it's future, yet it is so regarded as being done and finally. It's implying finality here. God is not giving us new word today. He has finalized His word in His revealed Son. As I alluded to earlier, the writer is careful here not to put a definite article, the, in front of Son. The intimation here is that God has spoken to us in and through the one who possesses the quality of a Son. This is qualitative here of what He's speaking. Now, it's definitized by the fact that this Son is par excellence. He is in a class all His own. So He doesn't have to have a definite article to make this, okay, the one and only. The context is going to tell you this here in just a moment. But He's speaking of one who is the quality of a Son of God. This isn't just one who holds a position, but one who is the very substance of the Son of God. The very substance of God. The writer can use this literary tool because he is going to crescendo, if you will, in these verses as to just who this one who bears the qualities of the Son of God really is. Now, how does he do this? First of all, he reveals that this Son is the one appointed heir of all things. Now, the word translated as heir does not mean what we tend to jump to the conclusion that it means in our day. When we think of someone being an heir, we tend to envision someone being the person who's going to receive something after somebody else dies, right? But this is not the case for this word that is used here. The term simply meant one who had lawful possession, but did not indicate how one came into possession of said things. Even when we look at the parable of the prodigal son, what do we have there? But the prodigal son gained, he was an heir, and his father did not have to die before he received his inheritance. He requested his inheritance before the death. It was traditionally, obviously, definitely taken place if someone was an heir to any estate, that they took that for sure at the death of the testator. But it wasn't required that they would inherit it from a dead testator, right? It wasn't required. It could happen beforehand. It could happen without the death. It just had to be a lawful transaction. And this is what this is speaking of. By stating that God appointed him heir of all things, it seems the divine will is being asserted, meaning no one else had anything to do with Jesus being the heir of all things. It was by God's sovereign will that he is heir of all things. Rightful, lawful possessor of everything. He then says that through Jesus, God made the world. Now, this is really interesting to me. It might not be to you, but this is really interesting to me because the Greek actually says through whom he made the ages. It doesn't actually say, it used ionos, not, it doesn't say cosmos here. And again, this is amazing because yes, the physical world and universe would have been included in the concept of what he's saying. But again, this having a temporal sense, the ages being a temporal sense, it is speaking not of just the physical universe, but the sum of the periods of time, including all that is manifested in them. In other words, you can't have matter and space that you have without time. We always refer to our existence in the universe as being in time and space, correct? We know that time is a created dimension. It is one that is not constant. It's sometime we know now changes. Jeff doesn't know it because Jeff figured it out. Jeff knows it because somebody else smarter than him figured it out and are telling me that that's so. I'm trusting them. You got too many other people, you know, saying, yeah, that's true. We figured it out too. We did that too. That's not me. But what we're talking about here is something that is speaking again to the overall sovereignty of a God who is not waiting, wringing hands, wondering what's going to happen next. All that physically exists, all that physically takes place from beginning to end of time, he's Lord of. He actually ordained it. He created it. And in the end, it's going to bring him glory. And it's going to be something those who believe in him for their salvation are going to bask in for all of eternity. This, the fact that he uses this here, this temporal sense to speak of the universe, including all time, everything that happens within that time, it flies straight in the face of the idea that deism is a possibly legitimate theological framework. Deism, again, says, I believe in God, but I think he just created it all, kind of wound it up like a clock, and he took his hands off, and he's just going to let it run out on its own. That is not what can be argued at all here. Those who have promoted that have absolutely ignored or been totally ignorant of what this one verse says. He is the God over all time, past, present, and future, and right now. Verse 3 tells us even more. Jesus is also the outshining of the brightness of God's glory. A tiny glimpse was experienced by Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9. You can go mark that down and go and look at that. As the glory of God in the Old Testament also represented the manifest presence of God, Jesus was manifestly real as he walked with his disciples and will be manifestly real when he returns. Again, John speaks of in John chapter 1, we beheld his glory. Glory as the unique, one and only Son of God. We are told also that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Now, some say, when they read this, cultists like to point to this phrase right here, that he is only an image, but the image is not the actual. No, what this is talking about here is that what we see of the actual God in creation, in time and space, is there because of Jesus. Jesus is the one who has placed his He has imprinted his face, as though we're seeing the invisible face of God imprinted, pressed into the fabric of time and space. That's exactly what we're talking about here. The imprint that we see does not exist unless the reality is there. And Jesus is the reality of that which makes the imprint upon time and space. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, as we read earlier, if you recall, says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Are you still looking for God? Look to Jesus. Look no further. It's what we see in Scripture. Seeing Jesus is like seeing God pressing again his invisible but substantively real face into the fabric, like you're holding up a sheet and you can't see it until the press is made. And when you can see it, you can see the characteristics of my face, but is the reality of my face being pressed upon that you're actually seeing? That doesn't form without the reality, the substantive impression upon the fabric. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here, or what Paul or Barnabas or Apollos, whoever wrote this, is saying about this. This is why, again, though Jesus is not the Father, Jesus could say to Philip in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, when Philip asks him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" But he's not the Father. When Jesus Christ says at another point, "I and the Father are one," that's not a good text. Now, I should have put it in here. It's not a good proof text for the Trinity, because Jesus uses a plural verb there. If he were saying, "I and the Father are the same," he would have said, "I and the Father is" in Greek, "one." "I and the Father is," but he says, "I and the Father are," plural, "are one," meaning they are at one, they are completely 100% unified in the redemptive plan and process of saving man. Jesus is telling him right here, all of what you see in me is exactly the same in nature as what you could see in the Father if you could see him. Jesus is said here to uphold the all things, or the universe, as some of our translations have. The word Pharaoh is translated as upholds, and it is a present active participle. And as Expositors points out, the concept that he's trying to convey here is that this is a dynamic thing. It's not static. The word Pharaoh is it also means carry. It means to bear and carry. This is the word that you would use to say this, that a mule had a burden on it and carried it across from one place to another. So there's a dynamic aspect to what Jesus is doing here. He's holding all things together. He is sustaining all things, and it is always at all times he is doing it. It isn't that he's just placed something on a shelf somewhere and then has taken his hand off of it. No, he is active, holding it all together. Actually, really, every second, carrying the entire universe through time, maintaining all physical laws so as to keep absolute destruction from taking place before its time. If the Lord Jesus Christ takes his finger off of us in any way, just think about this. John MacArthur points out just on one thing, the law of gravity. If Jesus Christ did not hold consistently the law of gravity to be a law and to be an active law, in a very split second, everything that we know of, all of existence, just that one thing, would disintegrate. It would disintegrate. He is holding all things together on their way to a particular end. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter writes there, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He is carrying it. He's holding it all together to a particular end. And he is doing so how? By the word of his power. This is so amazing. This is so foreign to our mentality. It is by a word that the universe was created. We might do well to meditate on that at times. It is by a word that the universe is being held together. And it will be by a word that this present universe will be destroyed, because as we just read, the word of God has already spoken it. The climax on our behalf now comes into view as the writer of Hebrews uses terminology that would have been very meaningful to a Jewish audience at that time. The text reads that after making purification for sins, he sat down. Purification was something that Jews had to deal with all the time on a continuous basis, and they looked forward to the climactic purification process known as the Day of Atonement every year, every year, every year. Over and over and over here. But what Jesus does here is a mighty work that sets men free from the bondage of our sin once and for all. This is a one-time act of power. His shed blood was so powerful, and his power over all time as creator of the ages so sovereign, that every sin the believer in him has ever committed and every sin the believer in him will ever commit was purged at that time, at Christ's death, from the believer, at Christ's death on Calvary and his resurrection from the tomb. Again, what I want people to understand is that this purification that he is speaking of is so full, so entire, so incomplete, that when the Bible talks about righteousness being imputed to us, that's our justification. It is a technical accounting term. And what he's saying here is this represented the ledger sheet of your life. From the time you're born to the time you die, and it totals out right here at the bottom. That the righteousness of Christ, the value, the potency of that shed blood, that one act, the potency and sovereignty of Christ over all time and space, from the beginning of the ages to the end of the ages, all of that comes into view here. As when we are born, we're born here, and as we sin, we are going into a deficit. Our ledger sheet would show red on the column over here all the way down. And let's just say that it's at this point right here that you may be. Maybe, James, how old are you right now? 24. Oh man, you're up here. If today were your day of salvation and you were going to live an average life today, oh, I'm going to move you up here a little bit. No, if today were your day of salvation, God already knows, he has already in his books every sin you will ever commit, and it's already in the ledger book here. Now, you can't see anything but what has already happened. You know what you've already done. But what happens here is that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, if it were today, then the righteousness of Christ is imputed right down here at the bottom. There is no sin that's ever going to take place. There's no sin that can overcome that you've done before, and there's no sin that's ever going to take place here as a believer in Christ that can ever put you back in the negative. He doesn't make you good here. He doesn't bring you into the black here and then put it on you to maintain it from now on for the rest of time. I've put you into the black, and don't mess it up again. You're gonna. Again, I love what John MacArthur said. If we can lose our salvation, if we could lose our salvation, we would. It's a done deal. None of us are perfect. Every single one of us prove every single day that we need a Savior all day long, every day. Every single day. And this one-time act of power, this shed blood of the one who has the quality of the Son of God, the exact imprint of His very nature, the very nature of God on space and time, this one is the one who made purification for all the sins of everyone who will ever place their faith in Him and stop trying to trust in their own selves or anybody else. And He has purged everyone, purged those sins. It is the sin that has to be gotten out. So final was this purification that, unlike the Levitical priests of the Jews, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high in heaven, the place of power and authority. The earthly priests never sat down in the Holy of Holies. When they went in on that one day out of the year, there were no chairs in there for them to sit down and contemplate or communicate. They went in, they did what they were supposed to do by applying the blood of that representative sacrificial lamb, and they got out of there. They did not have the prerogative to sit down. Why? Because that work was not sufficient. It was only representative of that which would be sufficient to come. It was a shadow of things to come. It was a symbol of things to come. That work was going to have to be done over and over and over and over again. But Jesus, He had a place to sit. It is at the right hand of the power. This represents, in the minds of those in a monarchical, in an empirically dominated world, they understood what it meant to sit down at the right hand of majesty. It meant that you had all the power of the majesty. You had all the authority of the majesty on high. And Jesus Christ, having done that complete work of purging, purifying all the sins of all those who would ever believe in Him, He sits down because there will be no requirement for any other work to be done. It's done. In light of this great crescendo of these verses, can we not say, look no further? Look no further. Church, I'm encouraging you. If you are not spending time in the Word of God, you are wasting your time seeking knowledge anywhere else. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, I know the temptation greatest among our age in our context here in America really so often is not so much to look to prophets and prophecies. The greatest temptation most of us have is to look to circumstances. God, even in the circumstances, as chaotic as they may seem to get, help us to remember, Lord Jesus, that You created even the times that we live in. But it isn't the very last. There's an existence for us outside of this dimension of time called eternity that we cannot comprehend. Lord God, a concept of eternity that atheists have, don't want to recognize, but it's a problem in their worldview. It exists, and yet they don't want to admit it. It exists. They want to ignore it. Because they know, apart from submitting to You as Lord and God, their eternity that they will face is in hell. God, I am asking that You empower us to trust in Your Word through these times that we live in, through the time of our life. Lord, that You would empower us to speak the truth in this world lovingly, compassionately, but boldly. Lord, we would point people to Jesus and not to earthly personalities. We would point people to Jesus and not other sources, any sources that do not point them to the Jesus of the Bible. God, I'm asking that you help us with this. I see it creeping into the church with the embracement of critical race theory, intersectionality, as tools to be used to understand and interpret our times. No, your word is the tool to use to understand and interpret the times we're living in. God, help us to be solidified in these. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Nathan, if you would.